Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 8, although, again, I'm just going to look at verses 7 and 8 this morning. We looked at 5 and 6 last week. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You hear our prayers. We thank You that we do not need to engage in meaningless repetition in order to gain Your attention. But we come simply through the blood of Christ, through our high priest, with simple words and simple promises, the promises that You have given to us in Your word. We thank You, Father, that You hear our prayers. And Lord, even now we ask that You would open our eyes and our ears of understanding as we consider the text before us. We acknowledge that this is the true and the living Word of God, that it is inspired, and that it is perfect. May You enable us by the Spirit to understand it and live according to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the teaching of Jesus in relation to prayer, there are really two things that Jesus tells us here in these verses 5 through 8. He's really telling us, in an overall way, how not to pray. He's telling us how not to pray. After this, of course, we have the Lord's Prayer, which is how we should pray, and a wonderful, wonderful example of what true prayer looks like. And as I mentioned last week, the Lord's Prayer is really seen as we study it, as a backdrop, we have this statement of how not to pray. And much of what Jesus reveals in His prayer of how to pray is reflective of what He says in regarding not praying, or how not to pray. And so we have two kinds of people that we should not imitate in relation to prayer. The first one, which we looked at last week, is a hypocrite. A hypocrite, the word comes from the word for actor or play acting. It's someone who pretends to pray, and their purpose in doing that is to impress other people with their spirituality, with their relationship with God, so to speak. They're pretenders. They really aren't praying from the heart. They're praying to impress people. We are not to be like hypocrites. The second one, which we're going to look at today, is we are not to be like the Gentiles, or I prefer the King James, the heathen. I think that gets more at it. We'll mention more about that. But we're not to be like the heathen or the Gentiles. In other words, we are not to think that vain repetitions gain anything with God. And so as we look at this morning in these verses 7 and 8, we are going to look at how it is that a heathen prays, and therefore we should not imitate this. And let me just say there are three things that I want to cover this morning. First of all, in the beginning of verse 7, we want to speak about the practice of the heathen. How is it that they do pray? They pray with meaningless repetition. Then secondly, we want to look at, in the second half of verse 7, the false assumption of the heathen that underlies this practice. And that false assumption is that they will be heard simply because they say many words. And then finally, in verse 8, we want to look at the corrective truth. The corrective understanding of who God is when He says in verse 8, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him, and therefore we're not to be like the heathen who think otherwise. So let's go through this morning, verses 7 and 8. First of all, the practice of the heathen. He says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles. And we might ask, first of all, in relation to this, who are the Gentiles? And what does he mean by the Gentiles? Or as the King James says, the heathen. The word in the Greek is ethnikos, and it is often translated as Gentiles, legitimately. But you have to understand, when they say Gentiles, what he's referring to as in contrast to Jews. In other words, he's referring to those who do not worship the true and the living God. If I can put it this way, hypocrisy was the temptation more of the Jews who were worshiping the true God and the living God and had the true revelation of God in the Scriptures, but their temptation was to pray to that God in hypocrisy, pretending. But now he's referring to those people who don't even worship the true and the living God. They worship other gods. And their temptation or their method of prayer is that of meaningless repetition. He is referring here to the pagans. We could almost translate it, the pagans. The heathen, the unbelieving, we might say today. We might say today those who are not born again. Those who do not worship the true and the living God. And it is more or less a contrast to the a distinction from the hypocrite in verse 5, who, in this context, seems to be a Jew. Here, we're talking about pagans, those who do not even pretend to worship the true God. So what is the prayer of the heathen? Well, it's a very, very interesting word, and it's one word in the Greek, translated in the New American Standard as meaningless repetition. The word in the Greek is actually batalageo, which is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a word that we're not 100% sure of its etymology, but generally we are all in agreement that it really has to do with that is pointing towards it's using as a picture, really, stammering. It's the idea of idle speech or even babbling. Some of the lexicons speak about speaking without thinking. That is the concept behind this word. It's somewhat onomatopoeic, if I said that correctly. You know what I mean by the word onomatopoeic, which means it's a word that sounds like its meaning. Batalageo. It sounds like babbling, in other words. And that's, most would agree that that's what it's referring to. This is, the King James calls it vain repetition. The NASB says meaningless repetition. But this is the idea that it's really idle speaking without thinking. Now let me just point out a couple things. We say, what does this mean? I want to, first of all, as I so often do, emphasize what Jesus is not condemning, what Jesus doesn't mean by this word batalogeo. He is not necessarily condemning long prayers. That's not the point at all. And some of the commentaries write things like he's condemning long prayers. He's not condemning long prayers. The reason I say that is because we see long prayers in Scripture. Jesus himself spent all night in prayer. He is not condemning long praying. I know the Puritans back in England used to pray publicly for sometimes 30 minutes, sometimes I think even longer than that. They would pray for a long time. Now I'm not necessarily saying that we should emulate that, but that's not what Jesus here is condemning. He's not condemning long prayers. In fact, if there is a temptation related to long prayers, it's probably going back to the first illustration and that of hypocrisy. That is not what he's getting at here. And we could also think of Augustine's, who distinguished between much speaking in prayer and much praying. There's nothing wrong with much praying, with long prayers, and that's not what Jesus is condemning. Secondly, he's not condemning all repetition of words or phrases in prayer. In fact, some repetition is good. And again, I think we have examples of this in Scripture, where there is some repetition, some of this in the Psalms. It is not that all repetition, by definition, is wrong. That's not what Jesus is getting at either. He is not condemning repeated requests, or what, as Mark pointed out a couple Wednesday nights ago, importunate prayer. That's actually commanded in Scripture. In other words, we are to be persistent in prayer. And it's right that we should pray repeatedly for requests. That is given to us by way of example and precept in Scripture. So he's not referring to that. All of these things are taught and exemplified in some way in Scripture as legitimate in regard to prayer. So what is Jesus condemning? Well, I would argue that we could sum it up this way. What Jesus really is condemning is words without thought. Words without thought. Now, let me just begin by pointing out that when we speak, generally speaking, especially as believers, whenever we speak, and I'm just saying in general here, even to one another, our words are a reflection of what we're thinking. That is the normal. In fact, the unbeliever is really the opposite. The unbeliever is known, from God's perspective, as one who uses words to hide what they're really thinking. That's called deception. Now, that's how the unbeliever communicates. They use words to deceive. The believer, his words are meant to be true, sincere reflections of what is inside, of what they're actually thinking. We don't have agendas and hidden motives. We're sincere. We're upfront. We're honest. Now, that doesn't mean we say everything we could say. It simply means that we're upfront. We are sincere. And again, I would go back to the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." That's the very essence of salvation, sincerity. Sincerity of your words. And so the thing that he is condemning here is words in prayer without thought. Now, I want to suggest to you that this concept is central to pagan prayer, and it is always a temptation for us. And that's why he gives it as a warning. Don't be like them, because it is a temptation. And I would suggest to you that there is somewhat of a downward spiral. And I hope you follow me closely today, because I think this is very important. And that's why I took a sermon just to talk about these two verses. There is a downward spiral. Let me outline it briefly, and you'll see, I think, till you get to the end of the message, exactly what I'm getting at. But the downward spiral is this. If you speak words without thought, it is first and foremost, at its most basic level, insincere. In other words, these words are not a real reflection of what you think. That's insincerity. Now, that places us right alongside of the hypocrite in verse 5. That's what a hypocrite does. He prays insincerely. So we could say that this development is a development of hypocrisy. We might say that hypocrisy is the first step, if, as it were, on this downward spiral. It is insincerity. It is to say words you don't really mean without thought. That leads, secondly, and there's nothing inspired about this. This is more observation, but it leads, secondly, to mechanical prayer. You just say words. Which I suppose, it's just something you do. It's just purely external. You just say words. We could use the example, maybe, of someone who simply prays the same prayer at every meal, the prayer we used to pray when we were children, in regard to a mealtime, and it's just simply you say them mechanically. Well, it's mealtime, you say the prayer. that's mechanical. And of course, the temptation is for us to fall into this, where we simply pray because, well, Christians pray and we're supposed to pray and it's bedtime, so I better get down on my knees and say a prayer and so forth. That's mechanical. Now, that's obviously closely related to insincere. The third step I would say about this, or the next thing that it leads to, is repetition. You simply repeat. There's no meaning to the words. You don't think about the words. And it doesn't really matter because it's purely mechanical. And what that leads to generally is repetition. You say the same prayers over and over again. When you have meal, you say this prayer. When you have this event, you say this prayer. When you do this, you know, that's repetition because it doesn't include thought. That leads very naturally to irrationality in prayer, where your prayers really don't even make sense. They are truly irrational. And it doesn't matter because you're not using thought anyway. And that leads ultimately, and this is what I want to emphasize, and you'll see where I'm going with this, it ultimately leads to a magical view of prayer. And that is really the essence of pagan prayer. And that is the constant temptation of Christianity. It is to end, that's where the end of the road is. It is to view prayer as like an incantation. Say these words and this results. It's manipulation. That is the end result of what Jesus is referring to. And we could even go farther, and I'll say more about this in a minute. It leads to mysticism. That's the natural result of this downward spiral. That is the very essence of pagan prayer. And that is always the temptation throughout history, by the way, within Christianity, this downward spiral in relation to prayer. Now, we could give some scriptural examples of repetition in among pagans in prayer in the Bible. And maybe one that comes to mind would be 1 Kings 18, where Elijah, of course, challenged the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal were up there for all day. It says from morning till noon into the late day, they were calling out to Baal very repetitively, even to the point where they started cutting themselves, something that was fairly common in pagan cultures. It was very repetitive. And of course, we know God didn't answer them, or Baal didn't answer them. And then, again, what a contrast, which we could look at throughout Scripture. What a contrast. Elijah simply calls on the name of the Lord and the fire comes down. Now, the other place where you see this paganism is maybe more clearly in Acts 19, where you remember there was a riot. Paul's teaching caused a riot in Ephesus. And they all got together there, and the whole town was crying out for 2 hours, it says. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Just for 2 hours, that's all they said over and over again. Great is Diana, God of the Ephesians. Now, that's an example of how pagans view prayer. Now, that's not an example of where it takes you. It's just an example of how they think. Now, let me stop at this point. And I'll say more about this when we get to the Lord's Prayer, hopefully. But we need to emphasize the importance of rationality in biblical prayer. Okay? Now, when I say rationality, let me just observe here that I do not mean rationalism. Rationalism is a philosophy that says the ultimate truth can only be known through reason. And we can get to ultimate truth simply through reason. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, that's rationalism. What I'm talking about is that true biblical Christianity is rational and true communion with God is rational. We submit our reason to the Word of God. We reason in the Word of God, but we do not reason above the Word of God as though we're the end-all of what's true and we judge God's Word. No, it's not that. We submit our reason, but listen, it is reasonable. And our fellowship with God is one in which reason is central. That's very, very important. And now let me just say a couple words about the importance of rationality in prayer. And the reason that rationality is important is because God Himself is rational. God is rational. That's part of being made in the image of God. We're rational. We are reasoning beings. We reason. And if we are to communicate with another reasoning being, it has to be truly on a rational plane at some level. If you sat down with your wife and you said, you know, we really need to have a conversation, we need to really talk, and you sat down and your wife just said for 2 hours straight, I love you, 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 what would that be? That's irrational. Listen, that's how the pagans pray. Why? Because they don't know God. They do not have a relationship with God. They don't know what He's like, and they can't relate to Him. Listen, you don't relate to another reasoning being by anything other than rationality. You are rational with God because God is rational. That's part of the reason He made us that way. Because our communion with God is in the realm of reason. It is not fundamentally, and I'll say more about this, in the realm of emotion. Although emotion does play a part, and I'm not demeaning that for any moment, but you understand that the foundation of our fellowship with God is on the level of rationality. That's very, very important. Now, we could give you examples of this. I know we could look at Isaiah 1, where God says to the people of Israel, He says, come and reason with me. He says, come, let us reason. That's how God relates to us. By the way, the obvious example of this is just Scripture itself. He's given us a revelation that is grammatical, that has to do with words, that has to do with logic, reason. That is the way in which God communicates to us, and that is the way in which we communicate to Him. If we could look at just a couple prayers, and I'll take just a little time, turn back to Genesis 32, and we could look at many examples of prayer. We saw one this morning in 2 Chronicles 20 that we read. But let me just consider for a moment the prayer of Jacob. And this is another classic example of true biblical prayer, what it looks like. Now, I find it interesting that many of the prayers, not all of them, but many of the prayers are relatively short in Scripture. But they're extremely profound. And they're definitely very rational. Okay? Let me just give you a brief background. This is Jacob. He has just fled from his father, from his father-in-law Laban, who caught up with him at Mount Gilead. And Jacob is working his way back to the Promised Land. And in chapter 32, as you know, the end of this chapter, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. But Jacob is getting ready to cross the Jabbok River, which is on the east side of the Jordan. And he hears that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. Now, what goes through his mind immediately is, Esau is coming to kill me. Because as you recall, the reason Jacob left 20 years earlier was because of Esau's hatred of him and his desire to kill him. So Jacob is, understandably, from a human perspective, very afraid. He's afraid that he's going to lose his life. And so he prays this simple prayer. And I don't want to go through and exegete the whole prayer, but just notice a couple of things. Let's start in verse 9. So Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me, and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now there is a lot that I could observe about this very simple prayer that tell us a lot about prayer that is consistent everywhere in Scripture regarding prayer. But we could just observe a few things. First of all, notice his complete honesty, his complete sincerity. He's not trying to play games with God. He simply admits he's afraid and calls out and says, help. But notice, he addresses him as a particular God. This isn't just God in generic. This is the God of his father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And what does he mean by that? He's referring to the promises. The promises that were given to Abraham, that were given to Isaac, and which God had given to him back in chapter 28. And also he does again in chapter 35. He is speaking to his God, his covenant God, and he uses rational argument. He uses rational argument. Notice at the very end of the prayer in verse 12, he says, "For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered." He uses rational argument based on the promise that God gave to him. And he calls out to the Lord. He acknowledges his situation. He acknowledges his fear. And he asks the Lord in simple terms, in simple sincerity, to help him. That's prayer. Notice there's no repetition here. There's no manipulation. There's no deception. It is simple. It is sincere, calling out on the Lord. Now, there are many other things we could point out, but notice it is truly as a man talks with his friend. That's what God said about Moses back in Exodus chapter 33, that he spoke with him face to face as a man talks with his friend. That's prayer. Prayer is not manipulation. It is not magical. It is not insincerity. It is not just saying words. It is truly reasoning with God based on what he has said about who he is, based on his promises, based on his word. And that's why there is great value in praying sincerely according to a psalm. To read a psalm and to pray according to it. There's great value in that. Why? Because we are praying according to his word. But listen, it's not irrational. It is very rational. And there are other examples. If I had time, we could go look at 2 Kings 19 and the prayer that Hezekiah prayed when he was surrounded by, when he was threatened by the Assyrians. In 2 Kings 19, 14 through 19. It's exactly the same thing. We can look at the prayer of Jehoshaphat that we read earlier. These are scriptural examples of prayer, and this is the pattern. And again, let me summarize the pattern. We'll say more about this when we get to the Lord's Prayer. It's as a man with his friend. That's how a man of God prays. As with a friend. That's how you converse with God. Secondly, now obviously that includes fear and reverence. It doesn't mean we come flippantly, but it is with sincere fellowship. Biblical prayer is simple and sincere. It is rational. It uses rational argument based on God's promises. Charles Spurgeon, I read recently a wonderful sermon that he did on using argument in prayer. And he talked about the fact, he said, before you pray, you should sit down and think about what you want to ask God for. You should sit and think about what are the arguments for that, biblically, before you pray. You wouldn't go before a king with no thought about what you're going to say. How often do people go before God and have no thought whatsoever? It's habit. It's mechanical. This is how we are to pray. Listen, rationality is extremely important in relation to prayer. But it leads us, secondly, to the false assumption of the heathen. I go back to Matthew chapter 6. Again, verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do," and here's their assumption, "for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." This is their assumption. Now, it's really foolish when you think about it. But their assumption is that words produce effect with God. That words produce effect with God. Or maybe to be more specific, that words without thought produce effect with God. That, and really we could say behind that idea is the concept that you really could deceive God. As if God doesn't see that you really don't mean what you're saying. They think words without thought or sincerity are all that is needed. You just say things. And of course, if that is your thinking, the more words, the better. The more repetition, the better. The more you say, the more value it is. Now this leads to, and this I mentioned a bit ago, but I'd like to develop a little bit because I think this is critical to understand. This leads to a magical view of prayer. Now, what do I mean by magical? That words, in and of themselves, have power with God, or that words, in and of themselves, change reality. Now, that's something, by the way, you'll hear among charismatics. That's something that certainly you'll hear within the New Age and the occult. But it is fundamental to the way that pagans pray. They believe their words have power. They believe their words truly affect reality. That's what this pagan prayer leads to. This is the natural outcome of this. This is what Jesus, I believe, is referring to. It's the essence of all false religion. It is a cult in nature. And I would argue, and I don't have time to show this, but I would argue that every single religion in the world, including false forms of Christianity, at their heart are a cult. You will find a cult at the heart of all of them. And what do I mean by a cult? I mean mysticism that is direct communication with demonic forces. That is at the heart of every religion. That is false. You will find it in every religion. You will find it in Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, Mormons. You find it everywhere. And you find it in Catholicism, in false Christianity. You find a cult. You find occult principles. It is the concept of manipulating gods. I use gods, small g. You see this if you study Greeks. We're studying ancient Greek history with our daughter right now and homeschooling. That was their view of the gods. They manipulated the gods. That's really this concept of prayer. You say, where do you find this? One of the telling evidences that you're dealing with this is where you are heavy on ritual, because that's how they view it. You do this ritual and things take place. And again, you see this in Christianity with baptism, infant baptism. That's where infant baptism came from, by the way. You say, where did infant... This is kind of an aside, but infant baptism came because very early in church history, almost immediately after the apostles, we find it in the writings of the apostolic fathers, this concept that baptism magically produced justification. That when you were placed in the waters, that your sins literally were washed away, that you were magically justified by baptism. You find that very early in the church fathers. It was one of the first heresies that really invaded the church. And it was very natural over time, and it did take a little time, surprisingly. It was very natural that this resulted in infant baptism, because if that was salvation, well, we better get them baptized as soon as we can. And that was exactly the thinking. That's where infant baptism came from. And you can show that historically. But this is magic. That is the view of prayer that is the result. Certain words and or actions produce automatically an effect. This was common in the Canaanite religion. This was something the Jews faced constantly in terms of infiltrating Israel. One of the main principles we talk about in Canaanite religion in the time of Israel is called sympathetic magic. Sympathetic magic was simply this idea that when you did this ritual, that it would automatically bring an effect in on the earth. So, for example, and I give you, this is very typical of pagan religion. They believed, and again, this really goes back to Babylon, but they believed that the sun every spring impregnated the earth, brought life. And so they would, according to the principles of sympathetic magic, they had temple prostitutes. And when you went and you joined yourself to a temple prostitute, that was a way of ensuring that you would have a fruitful season as a farmer. It's magic. You see, that's how the pagan thinks. And that's the very essence of pagan religion. You do this ritual, say these words, do this thing, and you manipulate the gods. Now, I want to tell you, it is tempting for Christians to fall into this way of thinking because it is our nature. It's irrational, but it is the temptation. The greatest examples of this are in Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is paganism with a very thin veneer of Christianity. Now, we could point out at many, very, very many places, but the most obvious place this is the concept of the Mass, where the priest gets up and takes this wafer and this wine and he blesses it, and it, abracadabra, it's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. That's magic. In fact, an example of Leonard Verdun in his book The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, which is an excellent book, talks about the fact that this is where the phrase hocus pocus came from. In the Middle Ages, the average person didn't know Latin. And of course, the whole Roman Catholic thing was done in Latin. So they went and they took communion. They didn't know what the priest was saying, but this is what the priest would say whenever, at that critical moment, he would bless the host. He would say, "Hoc est enim corpus meum." That's Latin for "this is my body." Now, the Middle Ager didn't know, the average guy in the street didn't know what that meant, but it sounded like hocus pocus. And so it came to mean anything mysterious that would happen, they'd call it, "Well, that's just hocus pocus." Because that's this magical, mysterious thing that is so central to Roman Catholicism. It is vain repetition. In fact, the Roman Catholic theology actually has a word for this, a phrase for what I'm talking about. It's called ex opere operato. It is simply accomplished by the doing of it. That's what the phrase means in Latin. And it means that no matter what the sincerity or faith level of the priest or whatever, it's just by the doing of this ritual, this is accomplished. When you are baptized in the Roman Catholic Church as an infant, you are justified. That's what they say. You are justified. They call it initial justification, magically. That's ex opere operato. Or we could look for another example at the practice of using the rosary, a string of beads whereby they simply count how many times they say their Paternoster and their Hail Mary. Repeated prayers over and over and over again. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's magic. It is paganism. And by the way, the practice of the rosary itself traces to the paganism of Buddhism and Mohammedism. And the theory of where rosary came from is actually related to the Muslim invasion of Spain. That's where it came from. It's pagan. Listen, this is and has been the temptation for the church continually to fall into this view of religion and prayer. And it starts with hypocrisy and insincerity, and it goes down the downward spiral to magic-like thinking, And it ends here, and this is the most important thing of what I want to say. It ends with mysticism. It ends with mysticism. That's the end of the downward spiral. Now again, when I say this, I am referring to paganism. You want to know how a pagan prays, how a pagan thinks about prayer, how the heathen think about prayer. This is it. And this is what Jesus was warning about. It ends in mysticism. Let me begin to explain mysticism by simply defining mysticism. Mysticism, and this is not a perfect definition, but it gets us started. Mysticism is seeking an experiential unification with God. Let me say that again. It is seeking an experiential unification with God. Now, notice a very important word there, seeking. That is the height of religion for the pagan, a mystical experience. Now, let me just say, that is not the height of religion for the believer. The height of religion for the believer is the cross. Death to self, obedience to Christ. Now they are at opposite poles. Now the second thing I want to add to this definition, which is very important, it is maybe implied but needs to be clarified, that this seeking of an experiential unification, by the way, I'm using their terminology more or less, it is above or beyond reason. They say that. This experience that you have is not related to reason. It's beyond reason. If you're stuck down here on the reason plane, you're not very far along in spirituality. You see, you need this experience that takes you beyond and above reason. Sound familiar in our culture? Now, let me just point out that all mysticism in the West fundamentally finds its way back to Plato. It is Platonic. The philosopher Plato, from roughly the 400s BC, he had Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Plato had a view of God that was more or less this, that the goal of mankind, that man came from God, he's returning to God, and when he returns to God, ultimately he becomes one with God and actually is lost in God. And that doesn't really happen for the Platonic philosophy until death, when you are released from the body. But it's very similar, if you listen to what I said, it's very similar, obviously, to Eastern mysticism. It's the same thing. This concept that you actually, when you die and you are with God, united with God, you lose your identity. You are lost in God. You are united with God. It's monism. This is at the heart of all mysticism, this philosophy. Now let me just point out that there are a couple steps that you need to observe in regard to mysticism. The first step, and I say this, again, I'm talking about pagans, but again, think about this too in relation to the church. The first step in mysticism is to lose rationality. It is to minimize rationality. It is to set it aside as inferior. That's the first step of mysticism. If you can put it this way, it opens the door for mysticism. The second step in mysticism, again, there's nothing inspired about these observations, but is emphasis on feelings and spirit and experiences as evidence of spirituality. Mysticism always points to the experience. It's always pointing to experience, 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 experience. I had this experience. And it's very tempting to do this in relation to people's salvation, because oftentimes people who are saved oftentimes have an experience. But listen, and I want to tell you this, the only ground for your salvation is the rational promises of God. If you have faith in anything else, you're deceived. Your faith is not in a dream you had. It's not in an angel you saw. It's not in some feeling you had. It's in the objective, clear, written word. And if someone asks you how you know you're saved, the answer is because God said that if I put my faith in Christ, I am eternally saved. Mysticism always points to an experience. Listen, this is the foundation of our faith and nothing else. But this is the temptation to think that the feelings and experiences we have are evidence of spirituality. They are not. There are many pagans who have experiences. Many. There are many pagans who see visions. There are many pagans that have dreams. There are many pagans that see visions of Mary all over the world. And they see them. They're real. It's not hallucination. There is a demonic world out there. Believe me, there's one who will gladly give you an experience if that's what you desire. Now, in mysticism, and this is very important, in mysticism, the goal becomes euphoria. It becomes a euphoric feeling, a euphoric experience, something that lifts me out of my problems. You know, I have a mundane life. I have all kinds of problems. I need an experience that lifts me up into this euphoric world. That's mysticism. Beware of it. Now let me talk about the road to mysticism. Again, as they describe it, I'm using their terminology. When I say the mystics, we could look at every religion. But we particularly could look at the New Age religion that's before us. Let me speak about the road to mysticism. When they speak, when pagans, we could talk about New Age, we could talk about Catholic monks, we could talk about Muslims and the mystic element in Islam, they all speak of this thing. They might use different words, but this is generally how the New Age people speak of it, write of it. They talk about altered states of consciousness. Altered states of consciousness. And what they mean by that is a state that they reach that is beyond the rational. It's above the rational. Okay? So they talk about reaching these altered states of consciousness. It is fundamentally defined by them as emptying the mind. That's obvious if you're trying to get beyond reason, that you have to stop reasoning. You have to empty your mind of reason because that would be rational. And you're trying to get beyond the rational. So they speak of emptying their mind so that they can be possessed by and united to God. And what they mean by that is a mystical experience, euphoria. Now, this is the goal of the New Age. What I'm talking about has so infiltrated our world as to be overwhelming. What I'm talking about is the New Age movement's goal. They're actively pursuing this. You can read about it, okay? Their goal is to take our world to a new evolutionary level. Francis Schaeffer, by the way, talked about this. I was listening to a lecture of his from 1968. He was talking about a lot of this stuff. That is their goal. This is the goal of the New Age movement. It is to take us to a place where as a people, we evolve to the next level. And the key to that next level of getting to that apex of our humanity is that all of us enter altered states of consciousness. That's what they talk about. And they talk about taking our world to a point of critical mass where there are enough people who have experienced this and have known this so that it will actually change the paradigm and usher in a new world order. Now, I'm talking to you how they speak. Okay, I'm not making this up. This didn't come from just a website somewhere. This is how they write. This is how they speak. This is what they're working toward. Now, let me say to you that, again, according to them, there are three paths to this altered states of consciousness. At least three. I don't think this is all of them, but they will speak of three. First one is psychedelic drugs. LSD in the 1960s is an example. Now, it wasn't new in 1960. It was something that was ancient and has been ancient. But this concept of taking LSD, the idea was that you could reach new potentials. And this is how they talked about it in the 60s. Timothy Leary and these men from the 1960s, Huxley. These men talked about taking human potential to a new level through drugs, LSD, entering this altered state of consciousness, this mystical thing. The second way is through rock music, through drumming in the rock beat. This repetition of the rock beat ultimately takes someone into this and makes them open to this altered state of consciousness. Again, this is them speaking. And the third is meditation. That is consciously, repeatedly emptying your minds through repeating a phrase or a word over and over and over and over and over again for minutes at a time, 30 minutes at a time, until you forget what you're saying and you enter into an altered state of consciousness. This is where they meet their spirit guides. These are the three primary ways in which they speak of entering this altered state of consciousness, which is mysticism. All three, psychedelic drugs, rock music, and meditation, all three produce euphoricism, euphoric feelings that are addictive. And they know this. All three draw people away from rationality. And they lead people toward mysticism, mystical experience. It is hardly necessary to talk about the presence of this within the evangelical church. It is not only present, it is overwhelming. This is what evangelicalism is being taken into completely, immersion into mysticism. And they don't even realize it. The emphasis that is in our churches on emotions and experiences and the movement away from rationality is increasing at warp speed. The contemporary worship is part of this. Listen, that's the very essence of what contemporary worship does. It is producing an irrational, euphoric feeling that has nothing to do with what they're singing. That's what rock music does. By its very nature, it is producing mysticism, a feeling that has nothing to do with true worship or rationality. The great evidence of this in evangelicalism, and it is just one of many, is the reception that this novel, The Shack, received. It's just one example. Because it is pure mysticism. This is exactly, it is complete New Age. It really hardly has a veneer. It is New Age. And the amount of response in the evangelical church to this book is telling just how far the evangelical movement is immersed in mysticism. It resonates with people. They don't even know why, but it does. Because they have been brought into mysticism. Now, there are many other examples that we could talk about, but I want to emphasize this is the issue that we face as the church in this culture. Listen, there are many, many, many people caught up in mysticism. And we are to beware of it. Listen, we are not to pray like the heathen. We are not to seek what the heathen seek after. Well, that leads us then to the third point, briefly. And I want to finish this up, although I know I'm going to go over a little bit. I don't want to split it off here. I want to finish this up briefly. Very important, back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, this is the corrective. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to observe. First of all, this is a warning. Do not be like them. That implies that it is tempting to move in this direction, to be like them. If left to ourselves, this is the direction we will go, towards empty words, mechanical prayer, magical prayer, mysticism. That is the natural direction the church wants to take. That is the natural direction the flesh wants to go. And so he says, do not be like them. The essence of the issue really is the character of God. It is in their misunderstanding of the character of God. And this is what Jesus points to, the character of God. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Very important. First of all, God does not need to be informed. God doesn't need to be told what we need. Okay? God is all-knowing. He knows all things. He knows all things past, present, and future from all time. God does not need to be taught anything. So when we pray, we're not informing God of something He doesn't know. God does not need to be taught. We could look at Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just read a couple of verses. Really, we could read this whole chapter. Isaiah 40, verse 13. God says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like the fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. No one can inform God. No one can teach God. No one instructs the Spirit of the Lord. And so when we pray, we're not informing God of something He doesn't know. And by the way, also implied in that is you can't deceive God. You can't say words that you don't mean and think that God doesn't see that. This is what Jeremiah pointed out to the false prophets back in the book of Jeremiah in his day. Don't you think that God can see your thoughts? Do you really think that you can hide something from God? And at the very heart of this is the idea that I can pretend, that I can play religion and not really be sincere. But God sees through all that. God is not an idiot. He knows the hearts of all the children of men. 1 Kings 8, 39. Now the second thing we can say about God is that He does not, and this is just as important, especially as a believer, listen. God does not need to be coerced. That's a very important concept. God does not need to be coerced. Listen, the reason the pagans do what they do is because they don't know Him. You don't need to coerce God because if you are born again, you are His child. And you don't need to coerce God to take care of your needs. My daughter doesn't have to come and repeat over and over again or kind of try to manipulate me in order to help her. I want to help her. Listen, God wants to help His children. He is our Father. He knows our needs. He is going to care for them. We do not need to, nor should we try to coerce God to care for us. He does care for us. He does love us. And that's the reason that we can pray like Jacob did there at the Jabbok River, in just simple language, acknowledging who He is based on the promises that He has given, calling upon the Lord, acknowledging our weakness and our fear, and knowing that He will hear. Why? Because I'm in Christ. He hears me when I pray as if it were His own Son, because in Christ I am His Son. That really is the reason that this is utter foolishness. We could thirdly add that God cannot be manipulated. God is not manipulated by words. He's not manipulated by the things we say. And this is, I think, again, one of the problems that is so often confronted in prayer. People think of prayer as the way in which I get my will done. God, He didn't quite figure it out yet because He's not smart enough. He needs my wisdom. So I'm going to tell God through my faith what I want done. That's how a lot of people view prayer. As if I know better than God. Listen, I don't know better than God, and neither do you. And when we pray, we don't come to manipulate God into doing something for us. We come as simple children asking Him to help us. Now, you understand that that's a world of difference. We don't come to tell God what to do. We come to God and ask Him to supply our needs, whether they be physical, whether they be spiritual, whether they be in, again, learning to raise my child or love my wife or how to live in a way that is pleasing to Him, how to resolve a particular problem I'm facing, whether it's a physical need I have. We come and we say, Lord, help. We don't come to manipulate Him. We don't come to tell Him what to do with our lives. Listen, that's the height of how the pagan prays. The pagan prays to manipulate, to get their will done. That's pride, pure and simple. Listen, this is how we are not to pray. We are not to pray like the pagans. God is not impressed with mechanical words. He's not impressed with long, empty prayers and repetition. And listen, the great danger is that we would get caught up into this downward spiral that leads to mysticism. Listen, it is in the literature. If you go to your bookstore today, the Christian bookstore, it is full of this kind of literature. I'm warning you, I'm telling you, it's everywhere. There is a great simplicity to biblical prayer. I want to close with a quote from John Calvin. He wrote a commentary on this passage, or wrote some words concerning this passage. He says, and I think this is a logical, by the way, this acts as a good conclusion to this morning and maybe a good introduction to next week. Because the obvious question we have is, well, if God knows what we have, you know, He knows our need before we ask Him, and He knows the beginning from the ending, and He's sovereign, well, then why do we even pray? That's obviously a question that people have. Well, next week maybe we'll get into that more, but listen, this is what Calvin says, and I think it's very, very good. But if God knows what things we have need of before we ask Him, where lies the advantage of prayer? If He is ready of His own free will to assist us, what purpose does it serve to employ our prayers which interrupt the spontaneous course of His providence? The very design of prayer furnishes an easy answer. Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him or of exciting him to his duty. That's very important. That's not why we pray, as if God is unwilling to help us and we have to convince him. That always leads to a mechanical view of prayer. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. God himself, on the other hand, has purposed freely and without being asked to bestow blessings upon us. But he promises that he will grant them to our prayers. We must therefore maintain both of these truths, that he freely anticipates our wishes, and yet that we obtain by prayer what we ask. I know that was an awful lot. That's an incredible statement. Listen, we do not pray to convince God to care for us. It is our way of pouring out our hearts to God, acknowledging his infinite greatness, his infinite goodness, and acknowledging that our whole hope and expectation is upon him and no one else and nothing else. That is what prayer does. It is a humbling of ourselves before him. That is what prayer is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today again for the clarity of your word. Lord, as we look around us, it seems that there are so many ditches to avoid. Lord, we ask that you would teach us through the simplicity of your word, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, teach us how to follow you, how to obey you, how to come before you simply, quietly, humbly, even as Ecclesiastes says, with few words, because you are in heaven and we are on earth. Father, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of all, that you are truly good, that you love us and you care for us and you provide for all our needs. And Father, how often we can say that you have provided for us when we haven't asked, and you have provided for us in ways that we couldn't have asked, and you have provided for us even when we didn't deserve it, and especially when we didn't deserve it. You have been gracious to us beyond our expression. And Lord, we look to you and we rest upon you, because we know that you are the only one that we have that we can turn to and that we can find rest and help in time of need. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest and our great sacrifice. Father, I pray again, especially for anyone here today who does not know you, who does not know what it means to truly pour out their heart to God through Christ, who does not know what it means to live for you, to walk in the way of the cross, and to obey you out of a true heart. I pray, O God, that in your grace and by your mercy, you might work in that individual. Lord, you know every heart. Father, open their eyes to the work that has been accomplished in Christ, so that we no longer need to manipulate or coerce, but we can rest in the finished work of Christ. Father, we thank you for this great and wonderful truth. Teach us to walk with you day by day in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.